on. There we go. Oh, there we go. Yeah, that worked. Okay, that first grade reading really, really helps out once in a while. So good morning. Great to be with you folks. If you'll indulge me, please, I'll give you try to be very brief in all that's gone on in the Johnson household in the past year or so. My mother passed away, went to be with the Lord in July, just a few days after Linda, after I turned 50. Linda had turned 50 a few months before that. Then in August, a dear friend of Linda's, Angie DeArmont Hubbard, passed away, went to be with the Lord as well. So that was real tough things for them. In August, Andrew moved out. And still staying in Dubuque, and as awful as it might sound, that was kind of an exciting event for me. I was so glad to have my basement available. I could go down and work out in my basement and do all sorts. You know, I just really was glad to have the basement back. And then in October, Brandon called and said, "Hey, could we move into your basement for a little while? We'd like to move to Dubuque." So now he and Grace are living in our basement, and our first grandchild was born a few days after Thanksgiving. So that adds some consolation to the fact that my basement is gone. So they really wanted to move back to Dubuque, and Brandon just a few weeks ago got a good job at a bank there, and so they're going to be looking for a new place to live. And on March 15 was my last day of working with Emmaus Bible College. And I still love the school. Linda still works there. But for various reasons, my job there had changed. And rightly so, I guess. But it kind of changed my duties enough that I thought, what's the point really of working working there, because it's not fitting with my strengths and my preferences. And also I had a real nice opportunity to enter into to do something I'd been thinking about for a few years, which is to be a financial planner. And a Christian in Dubuque has an agency, and so gave me the opportunity to work with them. So I'm really enjoying the work. And what we do is I meet with folks and talk through their finances, and I take it back, put the information into the computer, and we analyze it, give people a written profile or analysis of their situation, and talk to them about changes perhaps to make, or just encouraging them, you're doing well, and that sort of thing. So I do, and we don't charge, and it's no obligation. If any of you would like to meet, I'd be delighted to do so. I do hope to do some work here in the Atlantic area. I do some work in Des Moines. I do some work in near the Twin Cities. So I'm all over the place and would be glad to come back here. Another exciting thing that's happened is right about a month ago, I became certified to teach Walk Through the Old Testament with Walk Through the Bible Ministries. And so some of you might recall about 15, 20 years ago on Sunday nights, I taught the Walk Through the Old Testament, which is some hand motions. Do them with me, because I remember those of you who are with us all remember creation, fall, flood, nations. Oh boy, that was a waste of time. Anyway, it's a really great system for remembering the big picture and the story of the Old Testament. So I've it's a very part-time thing, but I hope to add that to my itinerant preaching ministry and teach the walk through at churches especially, but maybe even at Christian schools and camps and that sort of thing. So be glad to have your prayers for that, as well as for my new business venture and that sort of thing. Otherwise, the other kids are fine. Linda's doing well. And I guess that's enough for me. Then, of course, we heard the sad news about Bobby Maley. I was in yesterday afternoon and meeting with someone here in town, and got out of that meeting and checked on my phone and saw that there was a message. And terribly sad news. We had for virtually all of my 14 years here, we had a youth group in their basement every night during the school year, and a lot of times we'd meet clear through the summer. And what great faithfulness of Bob and Becky and hospitality to open up their home to a bunch of wild and crazy teens, in addition to a wild and crazy wife of the youth leader. And all these Wednesday nights, and they'd come and hardly ever broke things, but a few times kids broke things. And I know you guys continued meeting with in their basement for quite a few years as well. So just to think of how many hundreds of kids heard the gospel and were taught the word of God and discipled through the use of that basement. And maybe that's kind of convicting to me. And here I am complaining about my kids in my basement. Somebody else ought to preach this sermon. Anyway. But just to think of how they were a blessing, have been a blessing to so many folks through that and a lot of other means as well. Just their quiet willingness and servant heart and hospitality and faithfulness. And it sounds like we're going to miss Bobby for a while, but it'll only be for a while, and we'll see him again. Yesterday, I was able to visit with some of the family members. That was a real nice opportunity for me to see them, and a lot of neat things were shared. One was how glad we are to know that Bobby, if things go according to how they look like they will go, that he will be with the Lord, and we don't have to fear death for him. That we will be sad, but we don't have to fear death for his sake, because he'll be with Jesus Christ. So many people that we know are not in that situation. Maybe even some here. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Only you and the Lord know. But it's a good reminder to us. You know, Bob didn't really have any warning that this was happening. He took a nap. He woke up, and real quick, he was in trouble and was taken to the hospital. And there was no real warning. We aren't necessarily given a year of warning or a week to think about it. The Lord decides how much time we have left. And in this case, there was not a lot of warning for Bobby, it appears. And happily, though, he was ready ahead of time. And so why not make ourselves ready ahead of time? And be sure that we have, in fact, turned to Jesus Christ. The stakes are too great. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And Bobby believed in the Son when he was a teenager, I believe. And so he has eternal life. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Abides on him currently. And for all of eternity, they will be forever apart from the Lord and in suffering and torment. And so if you're not sure that you're right with the Lord, I urge you to do so today. And for those of us who are, this is a good reminder that our neighbors, they need the Lord. We don't know how much time we have with them. Another thing that came out in our conversations yesterday was just the joy and the comfort that we have in knowing the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after talking about what's ahead, he speaks of those who are with the Lord already, and speaks of the rapture and the resurrection of those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Comfort one another with these words." And so my mom passed away in July, and Angie passed away in August. It appears that Bobby might pass away soon, but we know that we will see them again, and so we can comfort one another with these words. And we can also know that even better than that is that they are or will be with the Lord Jesus. Great joy in that, and comfort doesn't mean that this isn't an extremely painful time. It doesn't mean it's that there's no hurt for us, but it certainly takes a lot of the sting out of it all, knowing that this person is or will be with the Lord. And then another phrase that came out was God is in control. The idea that God is in control of all of this. And so that's a phrase I'd like to especially think about during our the message here this morning. God is in control. And I had another passage we were going to look at, but it was all about sin and wickedness and how we need to confess our sin and that sort of thing. I didn't think that was a very as much of a comforting thought, although look up Psalm 51, and that's a great, that was what we were going to look at. Instead, I thought it might be more encouraging and maybe helpful to review the life of Joseph. God is in control, and one of the greatest stories in the scriptures illustrating that, for me anyway, and one of my favorite characters in the scriptures is Joseph. And so I'd like to just take a bird's eye view on the life of Joseph over these next 25 minutes or so. Genesis chapter 37 is where we see this story really beginning. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So in Genesis chapter 37, you see Joseph, he was 17 years of age, and he's got a younger brother, and he's got a bunch of older brothers. And you see in this passage, these are not men of great character. And he brings back a bad report about them to their father. Some people have given the idea that maybe he was a tattletale. I don't think so, for a few reasons. One of which, one of the big reasons is that I think Joseph is, one of the beautiful things about him is that he's a picture for us of Jesus Christ. We can see in him a whole lot of ways that he is somewhat like Jesus. In fact, Bill McDonald wrote a book, I think it's called Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus. And it's several dozen ways in which Joseph has some real similarities to Jesus. So like Daniel, with Daniel, we don't see any sin that he commits. That doesn't mean that he didn't commit sin. We just don't read it in the scriptures. I don't think we read of any sin in the life of Joseph, even though sometimes people think he was being a tattletale. I think he was just doing a good job of reporting that there's some stuff going on, Dad, that because this is a business. This is not just the boys are out playing in the yard doing a little rascally stuff. This is a business and the livelihood of the whole family, so it's serious stuff. And so he brings back a bad report of them. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And certainly I don't recommend that parents have favorites. Probably a lot of us could think of families in which parents have favorites, and it was a painful thing, a hard thing. My kids, one time years ago, we were having a meal together, and they said, "So, Mom, whose is your favorite?" And she said, "Well, it used to be Caleb, but he won't give me hugs anymore, so now it's Amanda." So then they asked me, "Dad, who's your favorite child?" And I think Amanda figured it was probably her. I said, I don't have any favorites. I don't like any of you. So anyway, Jacob, or Israel here, he had a favorite, and that favorite son was Joseph. And he made it very obvious with this very colored tunic. The coat of many colors, you've heard that phrase. And when I was like 8 or 10 years old or so, my mom, she made for me a bathrobe. And I can still somewhat picture. It had all these different colors, stripes going up and down. It was mainly green, and I can picture some red and some gold. And so there was a lot of colors, and she talked about that being my coat of many colors. And I don't know if she was making a hint of me being her favorite, If she wasn't, she should have been, because I was her best child. Anyway, he gave this very colored tunic, this coat of many colors, and it was symbolic of maybe of his favoritism, and maybe also symbolic of that Joseph would be kind of the leader of the family. I think it was more than just a favoritism thing. I think it may have spoken of an official position within the family. Anyway, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And so you can see how favoritism can bring real issues. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And you see the dreams, and you see, anyway, you can see why the brothers would have hated what Joseph dreamed, even them bowing down to him. And in verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so you wonder if many years later, if the father reminded them, hey, remember that dream of Joseph about the sheaves bowing down to you? Guess what, brothers? Guess what, sons? It happened, just like Joseph said. In verse 18, well, you see in the story that the brothers are all out there taking care of the flocks and all, and Joseph is sent to go check on them. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. And we're going to take care. We're not going to bow down to him. His dreams will be void because he'll be dead. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. So they put him in, I'll just keep reading. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So Reuben here was trying to do good, but not really standing against his brothers as well as he should have, but at least trying to preserve the life of Joseph. And so they threw him into the pit, and they sit down, and they're eating. And you can imagine that probably they're hearing Joseph yell to him, hey, brothers, please, I'll be nice. I won't say anything to Dad. Please pull me up. And they're sitting down, and they're eating a meal. Verse 25, still in Genesis 37. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brothers and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. And this is funny. I don't know if I ever noticed this before, but it says Ishmaelites in verse 25 here, and verse 28, they eventually sold them to Midianites, which are actually different people. They all come from Abraham, and Ishmael and Midian were sons of Abraham through different mothers, and not through Sarah. The Midianites bought him. They were sold for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And there's 20 sold for silver, and so we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who was also sold by Judas. And so he was taken into Egypt. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so, we're seeing God is in control. And as we look through various things that are happening, if you were to take certain details, one little detail away would have completely ended, it would have brought a completely different ending to the story. If his brothers had decided, yeah, let's kill him, and had gone through with killing him, then you wouldn't have what follows. If they had decided, well, if they had left him and Reuben had come back later and pulled him out the pit and brought him to Jacob, it would have had a completely different ending of the story. But all of these different details were necessary to bring about the end that we see in Genesis chapter 50. Even this detail to bring them down to Egypt. What if instead of going south and a little west to Egypt, they had gone way up north in a completely different direction? Then everything would have worked out differently and there wouldn't have been the salvation of the nation of Israel that we see in Genesis chapter 50. But God was in control of Joseph being thrown into the pit. Joseph was in control of who was passing by and even of where they were going, the direction they were heading to Egypt. God was in control as Joseph was sold as a slave, and God was in control as he was sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. We'll skip chapter 38, and in chapter 39, we read, "Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard," so he is a very high-ranking official, "bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." And interesting that it says Ishmaelites now, and it said Midianites earlier. "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now the master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in Israel. So, So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge." So Joseph was there serving Pharaoh as a slave, but he was found to be a really good servant and did great work, and Potiphar had real success as Joseph was working for him. And so Potiphar put him in charge of everything there in his household. And well, you know the story, and Potiphar had his wife, and it says in verse 7, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me,' but he refused," verse 8. And this happens over and over again. And in verse 9, he says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And so even though Joseph had been taken from his homeland into a land that did not believe in the Lord, in his God, he still remembered his God. "How can I sin against God? How could I do this great evil against Potiphar?" But also, more importantly, sin against God. Well, finally, she found him in the house alone, and she caught him by his garment, verse 12, and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garments in her hand and fled and went outside. Some of you will remember Dr. Dave Reed, who taught at Emmaus. I've probably told you this story once before, or once or twice, or 10 times, but it's a good story anyway. So when I was at Emmaus, he told us about a situation he had where he was at a conference, and he was in the elevator, and some woman made a very strong advance at him, and the door opened, and he said, "I fled," but "I grabbed my jacket." Anyway, but Joseph left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside, and of course, then she accused him of rape. She spoke to him, to her husband, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me." Well, of course, Potiphar was angry and threw Joseph into prison. Now, what would have been typical would have been to put Joseph to death for a slave to do such a thing. But whether it was because Potiphar knew the character of his wife, or whether it's just a direct act of God here, Joseph was instead put into prison. Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Sounds very familiar, just like in Potiphar's household. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so God was in control, even as there he was serving faithfully in Potiphar's household, being faithful to Potiphar, being faithful to the Lord. And still, Joseph had done nothing wrong, but was thrown into prison. But in prison, he kept serving faithfully, doing good work, and was raised up to, I guess you might call it a high position, a position with some authority and so forth, and led nicely to what happens in chapter 40. It came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, the cupbearer, you might think it was kind of a lowly position, but it really was a very important position. The cupbearer's job was to make sure that the king did not get poisoned. And so he would keep close tabs on all the food that was being prepared for Pharaoh. But also, he would test it himself. And so it was in the cupbearer's best interest in a couple of different ways to make sure that the food was safe, that the king would eat. And for whatever reason, the cupbearer, as well as this baker, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And so they are put in prison, and they each have a dream. And they take the dream to Joseph. First, the cupbearer takes his dream to Joseph, and he gives the interpretation of the dream that you're going to be lifted up, and you'll go back to Pharaoh, and you'll serve him. And he says, just remember me and tell Pharaoh about me, that I haven't done anything wrong. Keep me in mind when it goes well with you, he says in verse 14, mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. Nothing wrong with Joseph desiring to get out of jail, especially since he had done nothing wrong. The baker, his dream had a much less happy ending, as was interpreted. He was hung and killed. Verse 23 of chapter 40, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Remember, Joseph interpreted the dream, gave the cupbearer hope. He said, remember me, but the cupbearer forgot him. And you'd think, boy, Lord, can't you just help Joseph a little bit? Can't you give him a little bit of encouragement? A few days ago, I was really discouraged about the various things, and I said, Lord, couldn't you just throw me a bone? Just something, like I've got it so tough, you know, anyway. But so you'd think maybe Joseph prayed the same thing. I don't know. But anyway, the cupbearer couldn't even remember Joseph. But even that detail was important, right? What if Joseph had been instantly brought out of prison and the Pharaoh would say, okay, I'm gonna release you. You can go back to Egypt, or you can go back to Israel, go back to your people. Well, that wouldn't have done the nation of Israel, the family of Israel at this point, any good in the long run, right? What if he had done that? So the fact that the cupbearer forgot Joseph was actually a great part in God's plan. God was in control of it. At the end of two full years, if Pharaoh had a dream, and you know the dream, but eventually, verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and so on. And then he tells him of this Hebrew youth in verse 12 who was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. And so finally, the cupbearer brings it up. Verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of his dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And then it says in verse 16, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Pharaoh shares the dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation, Verse 32, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. I wonder if Joseph thought, well, you know, maybe he'll pick me. I don't know. You wonder. But he did. Pharaoh picked him and he said, can we find a man like this in verse 38 of chapter 41, in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this and there is no one so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And so here's this guy who had been sold into slavery. Now here he is in second in charge of all of the land of this mighty nation called Egypt. Well, verse 56, when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth. And so this famine that Pharaoh's dream spoke of and which Joseph's interpretation spoke of, it came. And it hit all the world, all the land, eventually hit the family of Jacob. And so you read, we'll spare a whole lot of the details, but the brothers come once and the brothers come twice. And then finally, Joseph says, go and get the whole rest of the family, including the father, and they all come back. They come back, come to Egypt, and are given a spot in the land of Goshen and a place where they could live as a family, an extended family, and grow to be this huge nation of somewhere around 2 million people when over 400 years later, they left the land of Egypt. And so God was preserving and protecting this nation of Israel. It was important for this nation to be not only provided for in the face of this famine, to physically be provided for. I think the Lord brought Israel, the nation, out of the land, brought them into Egypt, to make them a great nation, giving them a degree of peace for a short time in Egypt, but also keeping them away from all the idolatry and such that took place that was there in the Promised Land, keeping them in Egypt, solidifying themselves as a specific nation, a specific people, so they wouldn't get intermixed with the people of the Promised Land, but so that they would keep this special people that was God's chosen people. They wouldn't intermarry with the Egyptians, but would become this one great nation. And I think God was using their time in Egypt to prepare them to solidify them as this great, great nation that they are, as God's special chosen people. Well, so there they are, they're in the land, and eventually Jacob dies. And what do you think would be natural for the brothers to fear? The father has died. He knew all about what had happened. He learned about what they did to Joseph. But as long as father's around, Joseph's not going to take vengeance. So it's very natural for the brothers to think, uh-oh, we could be in trouble now. They fear for their lives. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Who am I to take vengeance for what you did? As for you, you meant evil against me. And certainly there's no covering up, no excusing what they did, and Joseph doesn't pretend it was okay or it was not a big deal. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to present many people alive. God meant it for good. And a lot of you would remember another Maley who passed away when Tom passed away. I never met Tom. That was before my days. But Tom passed away in a hunting accident when he was a teenager. And I remember reading in the, I think it was in the old picture book that we had from years ago. And I think under Tom's picture it said, "And God meant it for good." Is that right? I believe that's what it said. God meant it for good. In this case, for Israel to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God meant it for good. I don't know what the good is that God meant for Tom, or that God is meaning for what's going on with Bobby, or we all suffer through hardships and troubles and difficulties, and a lot of them are relatively minor, and a lot of them are really, really tough. God meant it for good to bring about this present result. God meant it for good. I think Joseph is an Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28. And I've often thought of doing a sermon series on big truths to live by, or something like that. I don't know what I'd call it. One of the big truths to live by is the sovereignty of God. To know that He's in control of everything, every little detail He's in control of. And I don't know how much He affects different details. I think it varies from one to the next. Sometimes athletes will talk about whether or not God gets involved in football games, and they'll say, well, it's really not important to God who wins. And yet, who knows, maybe in some cases it might be important who wins a certain football game. When I was playing tennis way back when, I would sometimes pray, "Lord, help me to have a good attitude and be a light to the world and not to lose my temper. And Lord, if it's all the same to you, I'd rather win too." So, I don't know. If it's important to Him, He would have helped me win. But in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." This is not a promise for every person, is it? This is a promise for certain people. It says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are calling according to His purpose. For those who have received the gift of God, of salvation, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are His children, simply through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know this is a verse for us, and we can count on this the rest of our lives. For all of eternity, we can know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. I tried, yesterday we thought about a certain hymn. And so I tried to find this hymn in our hymn books, but apparently we don't have this hymn in our hymn books here. So I'll read you the words for "We'll Talk It Over." "Though shadows deepen and my heart bleeds, I will not question the way He leads. This side of heaven we know in part. I will not question a broken heart. We'll talk it over in the by and by. We'll talk it over, my Lord and I. I'll ask the reasons. He'll tell me why when we talk it over in the by and by." And we found a little comfort in the thoughts in that song. We don't know a whole lot of why the Lord brings about or allows some of the things that He does, but it's good to know that He is in control. Someday we can talk it over with Him. In the meantime, we can trust Him and find comfort and strength knowing that He's in control. So let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You for this great fact that You are in control of everything that happens in our lives. That doesn't mean, Lord, that everything is good or everything is great or that You're even pleased and happy about everything that takes place, but Lord, You're in control. It's good to know, and we thank You for that. Keep that thought in our minds as we think about what's going on with Bob Maley and with others and difficulties that each of us face in our lives. Sometimes they don't seem to make sense, some of the things that take place, but You are in control, so thank You for it all. Help us, Lord, to remember that and to trust in it and to trust in You. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not like Bobby yet, in that they have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, please impress upon them the necessity of getting that taken care of immediately, knowing that You have not promised us that we will have another week or another year or even another hour to live, that you and only you know how long we will have opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ. And so we ask you for those who haven't yet, that you would lead them to do so even today. And we again thank you for your sovereignty and your goodness and your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought so, too. I was surprised I couldn't find it in the hymn book.
Do you know the tune?
Yeah, but I don't know the words very well. I know the chorus pretty well. Let's see. I'll give you the lyrics. Okay, we'll sing the first verse and then the chorus. Those shadows deepen. Ready? Those shadows deepen, and my heart bleeds. I will not question the way he leads. This side of heaven we know in part. I will not question a broken heart. We'll talk it over in the by and by. We'll talk it over, my Lord and I. I'll ask the reasons, he'll tell me why. When we talk it over in the by and by. Thank you. Was that a Sunday school?
Sunday.